So, this morning I'm preaching on revival fire, and I had the blessing today of preaching at the Church of God, and I preached the same thing there, and it's just like, we need the fire of revival in the church, amen? All right, I mean, I really believe this, and so we think about why people are in the church, okay? There's between how many people were there and how many people were here, I got like a full church service because they had a bunch of people out today and they're apologizing for it. And I was like, I don't really care. I was like, it doesn't matter how many people are here. I was like, the power of God through his word remains the same, right? It's not about the number of people, but when we think about why people are in the church, right? People can be in the church for different reasons and hopefully you're here with some joy. But no matter what our reasoning is for being in church, no matter where we're at in our spiritual walk, maybe you're a seasoned believer. You've been walking with the Lord and your faith is strong and mighty and you're doing great. But we got to remember there's also people who maybe are struggling believers, or maybe there's new believers. Maybe there's people who are yet to become believers in the church. And what I want to ask this morning is, do you think this right here, what we're doing right here, right now, maybe even what you've experienced so far this morning, do you think this is as good as it gets? I really hope not. But I'm afraid that the majority of the church does. And maybe they wouldn't admit it, but maybe they're just like, this is pretty good. Okay, this is good enough. Some of us, I think, are like, this is good enough for me. I don't need more. I think that the reason people get complacent, okay, you get complacent because what you have is good enough. It kind of removes that passion, that desire to strive for more and desire more. So if this is not as good as it gets, what do we do from here? Are we just coming to church to sing a couple songs and to maybe give up some money that we maybe don't really want to give up and maybe hear a message, maybe kind of, you know, just make it through the message, whatever. I mean, just think about this. Is some people come to church for these reasons, and maybe some of these are you. Or is there something more? And I wonder if the body of Christ, okay, the body of Christ is every believer. I wonder sometimes if the body of Christ is really missing out on the fire of God. Leonard Ravenhill, you guys have heard us share about him before, but Leonard Ravenhill, awesome man of God, and I love to look at the heroes of the faith from the past, okay? I like to quote those guys more than the current guys and look to their stuff more than the current guys, only for the matter of integrity. You know where their journey finished. You know how they ended their walk and that they're good, okay? Whereas people that are current, it's like you could hear somebody say something and be like, dude, that's powerful. There's times where I see something that looks great and then I look at who said it, and I'm like, I'm not sure who that person is. I'm going to look them up. And I look them up, and I was like, not sharing that, right? I mean, because you don't know. I mean, there's many people that do amazing things in the name of the Lord and then have some kind of big moral failure, or turns out the book that you read that was so amazing was plagiarized. It was actually somebody else's book that they basically rewrote. And so anyway, Leonard Ravenhill, solid as a rock, anything of his, read it, and it's all Spirit-filled, power of the Spirit kind of stuff. It's amazing stuff. And he's a revivalist as well. So anyway, he said that there was a time when people went to church to meet God. Now they come to church to sing songs and hear stories about him. If that's the place that the church is at, that's a bad place, right? And singing songs is great, but it's not the same as worship, okay? Hearing the stories about what God has done is great, but it's not the same as being taught and being receptive to what God's word says instead of just what the story is. And I'm convinced that Jesus wants more for his church. I'm convinced that Jesus wants, when people come to church, they meet him, okay? That they have that encounter with him. Do you guys believe for that? I really hope that you do, because I don't want to talk anybody out of coming to church, but I'm going to tell you that if you're coming for something other than that, I don't know why you're coming. Like, I mean, really, I want a God encounter, and I love the fellowship, and I love you guys, I love the worship, I love all these things, but my whole premise in coming to church, besides the fact that I got to preach, is that I want to have an encounter with God, okay? So I believe Jesus wants that for the bride for his church. You know that we're the bride of Christ. And as a husband, I think about me as a husband, okay? I'm far from a perfect husband. But one of the things that gives me the greatest amount of joy in my entire life is me helping my bride do things that fulfill her. Do things that are she's passionate about. Help her discover those things and point her in that direction to where when she's living her life and she's doing the things that she's doing, that she's not only doing things that are effective, but fulfilling and building her up. I love that. I'm not even kidding that it's probably one of the most joyful things that I ever do is when I help Christy to find that fulfillment. If that's how I am as a husband who's far from a perfect husband, how do you think Jesus feels toward his church and trying to help his church do things that are going to be effective and going to be uplifting and going to be filled with passion, all right? I believe that Jesus wants his church filled with passion and doing things they're passionate about. Do you believe that? I hope that you do, okay? If Jesus wants more for his bride, then I think it's something we should be pursuing. Haggai chapter 2, verse 9 says this. He says, "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former." This is from the Lord of hosts. He quotes this from God, okay? He tells the people, "The glory of the latter temple shall be greater than the former." The former temple, this former temple, a physical temple that was worshipped. And this is where people went to encounter God's presence. Okay, in the Old Testament, they didn't even go house to house, right? They went to the temple. That's where the presence of God was at. And they would go to these temples. And this former temple that they're talking about, this former temple, this was Solomon's temple. This is the temple that the Lord spoke to Solomon to make right after he took over from King David, his father. And if you read through that, okay, he gives Solomon all these instructions about how to do this, how to proceed. And he basically says, you're going to go out and you're going to get from the people the finest materials, okay? So the finest stuff that there is, they're going to bring it in. And you're going to get the most skilled workers in every specific area to come in and use those materials and make this temple. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like it probably was a magnificent building. Okay, some place that was like complete, like beyond beauty, where it's almost indescribable. And you think about how we build stuff today. We're like, who gives us the cheapest quote, right? Who gives us the cheapest quote and they're not known for producing junk like, you know, just but pretty much give me the cheapest. And here they spared no expense. It wasn't about the finances. It was going to be this great temple because it's where the house of God would be. It's where his presence would reside. And so this place had been ruined. This place was in ruins by the time of Haggai here. And Haggai is telling them that the Lord has spoken that he wants you to rebuild that temple. Now imagine that. These people are like, we don't have those resources. We don't have that kind of stuff. We don't have those kind of skilled laborers. How in the world are we supposed to build a temple that compares to that? You want us to rebuild that thing? Like, you've got the wrong people. And Haggai's like, whoa, you're missing the point. This temple is going to be greater. The glory of the Lord in this temple is going to be greater than it was in that temple of Solomon. It's not about what it's built with. It's going to be better. You have great things to look forward to. Now, I would say that for us, that we have even greater things to look forward to because the temple of the Lord now is what? It's us. It's not a building. And you know what? You could look at yourself and say, you know what? Well, this temple's not that great. There's a lot better temples out there than this one. And it's pretty hard for me to compare to this, that, and the other thing. It's pretty hard for me to compare to that building that was all decked out with the finest of things. But you know what? Man, God has great things in store because the glory that you're going to experience in this temple of God is much, much greater than what people got to experience in that former temple that was made with all the finest of products. Okay? God has something greater. The glory is going to be greater, and that's for us today, just as it was for them back then. Okay? And so we look to the past. I've said this several times. We look to the past again for what? To look and see what God has done, not so we can ask him to do it again, but so that we have that confidence and that faith that he can do anything, right? It's a song that we had been singing lately, you know, this is my confidence that you haven't failed me yet, okay? I've read, if you go to that YouTube page for that video and you read through the comments, people are all worked up about you haven't failed me yet. Like, well God's not going to fail me. Why do you got to say he hasn't failed me yet? You're talking to yourself, goober, all right? He hasn't failed me yet, okay? Why do I have these thoughts like God's not going to come through? Why do I have this lack of faith and this worry and this doubt? Because he's not failed me yet. It's not that you're saying that he's going to fail. It's that you're recognizing, well, he hasn't done it yet. So apparently he's not going to, right? It's that reminder that God does not fail us and that God has greater things for us going forward, okay? He has greater things. Do you believe for greater things? Okay? I hope that you do because he has them. Right? And if you don't believe him, you might not receive him. Okay? The church needs the fire of God. Do you believe that? Okay? We need the fire of God. Why do we need the fire of God so bad? Why do we talk about things like the fire of God? The fire of God is God's presence. Okay? The fire of God is God's presence. We think about Moses in the burning bush. He comes to that bush. And this is one of those scenes that, like, I'm hoping when I get to heaven that there's, like, you know, God can, like, you know, you show up, like, when we had Marissa's graduation, we had, like, a rotation of all these pictures on the wall. You just, like, stand there and watch as it went through. I'm hoping God can, like, will he do that with, like, some of these scenes from the Bible? Like, full video? You know, like, I want to see what that looked like. This burning bush. The reason the bush was burning was because it was God's presence, right? His presence was in the bush. It was fully consumed, fully in fire, yet, yeah, Moses said it was a bush. It was a burning bush. It was still recognizable as a bush, yet it was fully burning. I mean, to me, that doesn't make sense. You can't put something that burns fully in fire and it not be burnt, okay? But God's presence is that flame, and it doesn't damage the thing that it comes upon, but it just like that bush, it fully engulfed that bush. We can look at other scriptures in the word, like Exodus 24:17 says, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. It was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. When you think about when Moses would go up that mountain, this is the mountain that he went up that looked like the top of it was on fire because the presence of God was at the top of the mountain. When you read through that in Exodus, the children of Israel, they did not even want to approach the mountain. They didn't even want to approach the base of the mountain, let alone go all the way up to the top. They were scared to death of the presence of God. Why? Because they were constantly sinners, right? They were constantly messing up, and they're like, Moses, you have to go into his presence because we can't go there. We will die, okay? And they send Moses up this mountain that the top of it looks like it's fully engulfed in flame because the presence of God is there. Ezekiel 8:2, he describes seeing God and he says, I looked and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire from the appearance of his waist downward, fire. This is how we describe God. His presence is like a fire, okay? And so this may sound like a stupid question, but why do we need the fire of God? Why do we need his presence so much, so badly? Is it just for our comfort? Is it just so we feel good, so we feel like we're not alone? That's not it. Those are all good things. But when we think about fire, fire purifies, right? We need his presence. If we want to get sin out of our lives, listen, we've got to have the presence of God, or it's not happening. You can't just do that. You can't just rid your life of sin. You need the fire of God to come. And sometimes it's through those fires, the trials in our life are those fires that work some of that stuff out of us. We need his presence to get sin worked out of our lives. We also got to remember that fire is power, okay? Fire is power, and fire has to have a power source. That is the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit upon us like a fire. We need to be fully covered in the Holy Spirit so that we can be ablaze like God wants us to. And then we think about fire being attractive. How many of you like to sit at a campfire? How many of you sometimes you just stare at the fire and you're like, I don't even really know why I'm doing this. It's like, you can't help it. It's like, you just look at it. Now, if something's on fire going down the road and you stare at it, you're either prayerful or nosy. But when you're sitting in front of a campfire, you're doing it because you genuinely enjoy sitting there just looking at that fire. It's attractive. And as I've thought about that, I thought, why is that? I mean, I don't know if any of you do this. I don't, but I'm like, if you like fire that much, carry a lighter in your pocket and just light it and look at it. It'd probably be more productive than how much time we spend staring at our phone, stare at the little flame of fire. You know why I think that we desire that? You know why I think we like to look at that fire? Because it's something that is innate inside of us. It represents the presence of God. I mean, you're attracted to fire because God is fire. You're attracted to fire because God's presence is like a fire. And so you've heard this quote before, I'm sure, but John Wesley said, I set myself on fire and people come to watch me burn. Okay, what does this mean? He doesn't literally light himself on fire, but he is so fired up and full of the presence of God that when he stood up to speak and preach, thousands of people would come and listen. It wasn't because they wanted to hear John Wesley. It was because they were attracted to the fire, to the passion that was coming from his mouth. It's because he was engulfed in fire. He had the baptism of fire upon his life. When we look at the early church, right after the Spirit fell, the stuff we looked at last week, right after that, what do we see? We see them, these people are on fire. Right, they're very passionate about what they're preaching and what they're speaking and how they're responding to one another and the people around them. And we see the church explode. The church exploded because these people were on fire. They literally changed the world. Okay, it was these people that changed the world by the presence of God that was in them. Okay, God calls us to do some work. I think a lot of times we just want God to do all the work. Lord, change this world. And he's probably like, I'm trying. You know what? I'm trying to use you boneheads. Do what I've called you to do. We pray that over these kids for them to go out and change the world. You know why? Not because it's habit and it's what we keep doing, but I'm believing for God to take these kids and to put a passion and a fire inside of them that when they go out of here, it's going to be attractive. People are going to want it and they're going to be like, what in the world is wrong with that kid? Right? Because they might view it as wrong because it's not like them. It's not like the world. I don't mean wrong in a bad thing. Like, what is that? I would like that. That's desirable to me. And you know what? It's not just for the kids. It's for us. Amen? Okay? We don't just pray this over the kids, but it's for us as well. So just like the book of Acts, they changed the world, turned the world upside down because of the fire. And so the church needs revival. Okay, revival. When we think about something being revived, it's pretty simple. Some of you are in the medical field in here, but even those of us that aren't, we can get this. Revival just means bringing something back to life. Okay, something that's either dead or sick, and you restore its health, restore its life, bring it back to a place where it can grow and thrive and be effective. I don't know about you, but what I see in America is I see Christianity that needs revival, right? I see churches that need revival. I see a town right here that's either 1,500 or 1,600 people that has like 7 or 8 churches that probably only has about 300 to 400 people that go to church. And half of ours is not from St. Elmo. I mean, so you start to expand and go out and see who's got people from, you know, these different areas around here. And then it's like the area got even bigger. Now it's not 1,500, it's thousands of people. And we are only have 300 to 400 in the church here. That's a problem, church. Do you see that? Do you see it as a problem? It's because the church needs revival. People are not attracted to the church. As a matter of fact, there's more people that are repealed from the church, right? They look at the church and they're like, I don't want to be a part of that. We need to be attractive, and I'm not just talking about sprucing things up. We do stuff like this, and yeah, we do that because we hope that it'll put the environment a little better in here for worship for people, and we can spruce up the outside. We can do all those things, but you know what? I saw this quote the other day. I don't remember who quoted it, but they said, I think it was D.L. Moody, out of 100 people, one will look at the Bible and 99 will look at the Christian. That's the kind of world that we live in right now. And when they look at the Christian, if they don't see fire, they don't see that fire of God, they're not going to be attracted to the Christian. They look at the Christian and they see judgment. I'm not talking about righteous judgment. I'm talking about opinion judgment. When they look at the people, they see hypocrite. I'm not talking about hypocrite as in I failed and messed up and I'm trying again. I'm saying I got drunk at the Blue Mound last night and now I'm at church Sunday morning. Okay, that's hypocrite. That's not I stumbled. Okay, I'm saying that that's what people are seeing when they look at the church, and we desperately need revival. Okay, desperately. We need to be crying out for revival. Psalm 85:6. He says this, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" Will you not revive us again? You know what this tells me? This is not a new problem. Okay? It's not a new problem. Will you revive us again? That apparently means this has already happened before. Will you revive us again? Now, I don't want that to be an excuse that it's not a new thing. Some of you are kind of worried. I'm just trying to settle you down. This is an age-old problem. Since all the way back to Adam, okay? We need revival, and we're going to need it again, and we're going to need it again. But you know what? America's had it. America's had revival. And we've had some hot spots of revival. It's been a long time since we had a coast-to-coast revival, but just years ago, whatever that was, 8, 9 years ago, when all that was going on down in Lakeland, Florida, you know, we went down there. We sent a van of people down there for 3 or 4 days, and that was revival. It was power. God was moving in ways that we don't always see, and it fizzled out. We don't need some revival that's going to fizzle out. I'm talking we need West Coast to East Coast revival, North to South revival that sweeps this nation. We need that corporately. And I think that our hearts are all in the same place there. I think we all want that, right? Is there anybody that does not want God to move from the East Coast to the West Coast, from the North to the South? If there's somebody that does not want that, get out. I mean, really, that should be our mentality. If you don't want God to move upon this nation and to have his way, you have no business being in the church. I mean, I'm just saying, if you're saved. If you're unsaved, that's different. But I think I know everybody here pretty well. I think we're all saved, and we should want that. We should desire that. So we're on the same page there, but what about when it comes to us as individuals? What about when it comes to my heart? Okay? Leonard Ravenhill, last thing I'm going to share by him, but he also said this, in revival, God is not concerned about filling empty churches. He's concerned about filling empty hearts. When we pray for revival, what we usually mean as Christians is we want our church to be full. We might even mean I want all of the churches in my city to be full. Okay, we might mean that, and that's not a bad thing. But how often do we pray for that, and how often do we pray for, God, I want revival in my life. I want you to bring my life back to that place where it once was or even beyond. I want you to light me on fire. I want you to heal the sickness in me called sin and bring me to that place of righteousness. When do we pray for ourselves to be on fire and have that fire of revival? I hope that you do. We need to pray for it. You know, the pastors in this town, we talk a lot about the Ministerial Alliance, and part of it's because it's unique. It's not something that I've found anywhere else where they really genuinely pray together. And I've seen all 6 that pray together that are part of the Ministerial Alliance, I've seen every one of them completely weeping and brought to tears, praying for revival for our city. I've seen every one of them. I've seen them praying for a revival for their church, for themselves, okay, brought to tears. This is not an uncommon thing when we pray together. I'm just telling you, okay? It's such a deep desire that we have that God would bring revival, okay? This is where we all need to be individually. It's not about the pastors doing it. It's about us, one at a time, saying, I need revival. Send the fire right here, right now. And I'm going to show you a little bit about this and how it can happen. If you'll turn to 1 Kings 17, I'm going to lay a little bit of groundwork here. 1 Kings 17, we see right before this, at the end of chapter 16, we see Ahab, King Ahab, is put in place over Israel. And if you don't know King Ahab, you probably know his disgusting, famous wife, Jezebel, okay? So Ahab and Jezebel, this is right when they come into power, and they set up these idols, they set up these altars, they set up even the temple to be worshiped, to worship the god Baal, okay? In verse 16:33, this is literally just two or three verses after it says that they were put into position. It makes this statement about Ahab. It says that, it says that Ahab did more, say more. Okay, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. This is the first thing it tells us about Ahab, besides the fact that he's the king now, is that he ticked off God more than every other king that there ever was. This was a wicked, wicked, wicked guy, and his wife possibly was even more wicked, okay? And we hear things about the spirit of Jezebel and all that stuff today, and it, she was a terrible person. So you can go and you can read about them, but I just want to show you who we're dealing with here, who Elijah is dealing with. The nation is in terrible shape. This wicked ruler, this duo that's so horrible. And Elijah, this man, awesome man of God in power, in verse 7, or chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah says this to Ahab. He says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Now, this is pretty cool here, okay? Elijah's like, there's not going to be even dew on the grass, let alone rain from heaven, as long as I say, until I say it's clear, okay? And so they believe that Baal, among other things, they believe that he controlled the rain, that this was the god of the rain. And Elijah's like, I'm going to show you it's not going to rain until I say so. And we can look at this verse and we can think, well, that's pretty cool. I mean, Elijah, he's a prophet. So he spoke this thing that God was going to do, and that, like, that's pretty much it. Then God did all the work, right? God's the one that withheld the rain. That's how we can look at it. So if you'll flip over to James 5, verse 17, this refers back to this account here. And James says this about Elijah. He says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours." Say, like ours. Okay, Elijah was like you. Elijah was like me. And it says, "This man with a nature like ours, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Elijah was a man like me. He was a man like you. He was a person like you if you're a woman. Okay? Elijah, there was nothing special about Elijah as in supernatural power that we couldn't also have, is basically what it's telling us. It's saying that Elijah, everything he had that he could tap into, it's available to you as well. That's how he's like you, okay? "And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not." Okay? That's what he did. That's the power that he had to make that happen, was prayer. Okay? We read back in 1 Kings, and it's like he just declared it and said it's not going to happen. Well, James gives us more insight and says that he prayed earnestly about this. It wasn't just a, God gave me this, I'm speaking it to these people, but he was fully invested in this. He prayed earnestly. It means he had serious intention, serious purpose. It means that when he sat down to pray, he did not sit down and like, you know what, God, I know what would really show them. It'd be really cool if you just didn't let it rain, right? It wasn't some loose like, well, would you do this? Would you do that? I mean, I picture it a little bit more like he's like, Almighty God, these people are dying. They're going to hell. They're hurting and they need you desperately. Look at this false god that they're following. Will you please somehow, some way, reveal yourself to them? God, will you do something? Will you intervene? Will you do a miracle? Will you do something to where they will recognize that you are God and that this Baal is not, that he's some kind of false prophet? Will you let them know that you're the one true God? Will you break through this darkness? All right, he prayed earnestly. And I don't believe it was just a one-time thing either. It said he prayed earnestly it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. If you read that, there's a semicolon there, okay? What a semicolon does, if you're not an English major, is a semicolon divides two major points. It means they're both major points, okay? Two main clauses. He prayed earnestly it would not rain. Pause. You can pause right there, and then you can pick it back up. And it says it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. I believe by reading that sentence construction, he prayed that it would not rain for 3 years and 6 months. He didn't pray and then it didn't rain. He prayed every day for 3 years and 6 months that it would not rain. Why? Because he wanted revival upon his land. So he had to pray something bold. He had to pray something challenging. He had to pray something that was kind of outside of the box. And think about what he's asking. We're in a farming community right here. Think about what it's like when we don't get rain for 3.5 weeks. He's asking for God to bring devastation upon the land. Guys, this is a big deal. Aaron, how would you do without rain for 3.5 years? You'd be shutting down the farm, right? I mean, what are you going to do? 3.5 years of no rain. He's saying, God, will you bring devastation? Will you bring famine upon the land? People are probably going to starve and die. 3.5 years, how much reserves do they have? They didn't pump all the stuff in there that, what are they called? That we pump in food to make it stay good. Preservatives, thank you. They didn't pump all the preservatives in. They couldn't leave a McDonald's cheeseburger on the counter for 3.5 years and then eat it and it looked the same, right? Okay, this was food that's going to rot, right? Or it's going to be gone. So he's saying, will you bring a famine upon this land? Starve these people to death if that's what it takes. Whatever you got to do to bring revival upon this land. What he's saying is the physical famine is going to be worth it if it brings people out of this spiritual famine that they're in. See, the people were so starved spiritually, turning to these false gods. We're talking about the children of Israel. We're talking about God's chosen people. At that time, he hadn't been revealed as Jesus Christ. He hadn't been revealed to the Gentiles. So it's all about Israel at that point. And they're turning to false gods. They're spiritually hungering and dying. And he's like, if you got to bring physical hunger upon them to get them to see the picture, do whatever it takes. Listen, our country, our state, our community, right here, right now, we are in a spiritual famine. People are starving to death out there for the Spirit of God, and they don't even know it. What kind of bold prayers are you willing to pray? What kind of bold prayers are you willing to pray, and are you willing to pray it more than one time? Because we need God to intervene, possibly even in a physical way, that we can have spiritual breakthrough in this land. Guys, I believe it and I mean it with all my heart. We've got to be praying hard prayers. We've got to pray them. This is how Elijah started out. Right at the beginning, right, of Ahab and Jezebel. This is how he starts out. Hard prayer. I'm going after it. Got new people in charge. It's like when new people come in charge, right? People do whatever they can, push however hard they can, try to see what they can get away with. And Elijah's like, perfect timing, new people, I'm praying hard prayers. God, do something crazy and desperate because we need it. And then later in chapter 18, we see Elijah calls out the nation of Israel. He calls them out. He challenges them. He says, you have been following God and then following Baal and then following God and then following Baal. And he's like, it's time for you to make a decision. Which one? Pick one right now. How well would that go if we went out on the streets of Main Street and we were preaching that to people as they were walking by? Right? But this is the kind of message that he preached, because it takes hard preaching too if we want revival. It takes preaching some things that are in your face, some things that you're not going to like, and some things that are going to step on toes if we want to see the presence of God come upon our city and come upon our church. Okay? Look back at Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to command all the things that I have commanded you, for them to obey all the things I've commanded you. Listen, you know what that is? That's go out and do some hard preaching. That's go out and do some hard ministering. That's tell people the truth about the Word of God, even if it hurts, right? Do it in love, of course, but we've got to still do the message. We're so worried in the church about loving people and not offending people that we're not speaking the truth anymore, okay? We've got to speak the truth because it's the truth that will set you free. And so there's hard preaching that comes. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, when he tells the apostles, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will have power to be a witness. Okay, we've been over and over that the last couple of years, power to be a witness. Not power to just do signs, wonders, and miracles so you can put your name on a banner and stick it in the yard and people will come to watch you. It's so that you can be a witness. It's so that you can show people the fire of God, so you can bring that into their lives, bring them into connection with that. And so he challenges these people because, you know what? This is the response that he gets. If you look there in chapter 18, the response he gets, this is what it says in the New King James. There was no response. He challenges them in this, pick Baal or pick God and get the heck out of here, you know? He's like, he challenges them and it says, there was no response. Now imagine pooling everybody you know together and you give them a challenge like that and there's no response. Just think about that for just a moment. I mean, he's probably pretty ticked at this point. Like, are you kidding me? Did anybody hear what I just said? They may not hear what you say, church. We speak the truth. We speak it in love. And they may not hear it. Okay? This is why we continue to pray. Because they might need a miracle from God. They might need to see something happen in their life that's going to be miraculous. It's going to draw them to God. So he challenges them in a showdown. And so this is your homework for this week. Go home and read 1 Kings chapter 18. Because if I went through the whole thing verse by verse, it would take 2 hours, okay? 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to kind of go through it. Many of you maybe know this story, this account that's in here, this showdown on Mount Carmel. And this is kind of how it goes, the short version of it. Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, he makes the statement, I am one prophet, you are 450. So right here, he's like, the odds are not in my favor with this challenge. So basically, I got no chance here, right? I mean, so just listen to me. Hear me out. Let's make an offering to our gods. He says, let's take a bull and let's cut it up and put it on a stack of wood. But here's the only instruction. Don't put any fire under the wood. You're going to do that to your god. I'm going to do that to my god. That's it. You accept. 450 against one. And it says the prophets of Baal prepared their offering. So they got their wood, they got their bull put on it, and it says that they prayed for what equates to basically 6 hours, okay? They prayed from like morning until afternoon, about 6 hours. And then it says that they leaped about on the altar, okay? Now, does anybody want to do a demonstration what you think that looks like? To leap about on the altar. Sherry? Anybody? I thought she was raising her hand, but she wasn't. It was just a, you know. Okay, think about this. Picture a little kid. We should have brought the kids in here. We should have made them stay in here until this point. Would have been really great. We could have experienced it live. Picture a little kid when it's like, Mom, can I have some candy? And the mom just ignores him. Mom, can I have some candy? And the mom ignores him. Mom, can I have some candy? Imagine this going on for 6 hours. Cindy, are you hanging in there still at 6 hours? Okay, 6 hours. Now the kid's like, I want some candy, right? And they're flipping out and they're jumping around and the arms are flying around, the legs are flying around. And you're like, are they levitating? Like, this is getting weird. I'm going to have to get some anointing oil out because this has gotten a little crazy. But the kids are flipping out. That's what I picture these guys doing. It says they leaped. I don't know what that looks like for 450 grown men, but they were leaping around on the altar. This is how worked up they're getting because it's 6 hours their God hasn't answered. I mean, they hung in there a long time. I'm pretty impressed with them. And Elijah begins to poke fun, right? He's like, well, I mean, cry a little louder. He is a god. You know, like maybe he just can't hear you. Just do it louder. And he says, well, maybe he's meditating. Maybe he's thinking it over. I mean, you know, give him some more time. And he says, maybe he's out on a journey. Like he's not there right now. Like you called his house and he's not home. And you imagine Elijah saying these things. And then finally he's like, he might be sleeping. You know, your God might be sleeping. And I'm thinking, I imagine these guys, no wonder they're jumping around like lunatics. This guy's making fun of them. Their God's not coming through. And then it says they prophesied until evening. So they're like, well, that's not working. I imagine them getting together in a huddle, 450 people, and they're like, what the heck do we do now? It hasn't happened. This guy's going to make a fool out of it. He's already poking fun at us. And it says, then they prophesied until evening. So they're like, you know what? We're just going to speak this thing into existence. There is fire. Your turn. You're up. Do it. All right. It's not working. We need somebody that can do it louder. Mark?
There is fire.
Nope, not working. They did this till evening. I don't know what they were prophesying, but they're trying to speak it into existence. They're doing the name it and claim it thing like, I'm pretty sure I saw Elijah do that. I'm pretty sure I saw him say, there is fire one time, and then, you know, the oven lit up for him. So let's try that. They're doing this till evening. Think about these poor guys. Then Elijah is like, you know what? That's enough. Everybody come over here. I mean, he calls everybody to his altar. Everybody come over here. Now, Elijah's altar is something you need to know, and you'll see this if you read it. Elijah's altar was broken down. It was an old altar. It was the altar to the Lord that probably these yahoos destroyed. Somebody destroyed it. It says it was broken down. And so Elijah rebuilds the altar. Okay? He rebuilds this thing, and then we see he puts this 12 stones around it, okay? Rebuilds it, puts the 12 stones around it to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know where he got the stones. I'm guessing, by the way, he did everything else. They weren't sitting there ready. It was like, let's go find some, come back. I don't know how they transported them, how big they were, but he puts these 12 stones out. Then we're told that he digs a trench around it. Anybody ever dug a trench? Was it the worst thing you've ever done in your life? I mean, for me, I think it was pretty close. Digging it, it's like, that won't be that bad. And then you get out there and you're like, what was I thinking? How much? And then you're like, what's the number for Austin's? How much is your trencher? Right? Because you're like, I will never do that again. Okay, so he digs this trench. It had to take a while. I don't know how many people were involved in this. It doesn't really tell us. So he digs this trench. Then he cuts the wood. Now remember, all these people are standing around. The 450 prophets, plus whoever else is in attendance, they're all watching while he does all of this. Then he cuts up the bull. He puts the bull on the wood. And they're probably like, finally? I mean, how long have we been standing here? And then he's like, hey, grab those four flower pots, fill them with water, and dump them all over this stuff. And so they had traveled. They got the water from wherever. They brought it back, dumped it on. He's like, do it a second time. Right? And they do that. And he's like, do it a third time. And they do that. And it says that the entire thing was covered in water. And it even flowed down to where it filled that trench and went all the way around that offering. Okay? Now I want to show you here in 1 Kings 18:36 what he says to God. I want you to listen to this and see how Elijah responds. He did all the work. He did all the preparation. And then he makes this statement. Really, he makes this prayer. He says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Who's he given the glory to? To God. He's like, let everybody know that you're God and that I only did what you told me to do. And in verse 37, he says, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that these people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Here we go, back to the earnest prayer. He wants revival, and he's like, I'm going to get specific and intentional, and I'm going to attack with my prayer. Okay? God, do something radical. Change these hearts, change these lives. And this is right in their midst. This is right in their midst at a moment of weakness, at a moment of their failure, while they're tired and probably getting upset with him. And he prays this earnest prayer. And then what was the result? In verse 38, it says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. And now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Amazing. Imagine being there for this when this happens. And as every time I read this, this is one of my favorites. Elijah is my favorite of the prophets, but this story is probably my favorite too, because I'm like, again, I'm trying to picture what this looks like. What is under the dust? I mean, it burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the water, the stones, and the dust. Anybody, when you were a kid, were you taught or told, tricked by somebody that you could dig a hole to China? Right? Is it just me? Okay, a lot of people. Like, did you look at the hole in the ground and you saw China? Because even the dust was burnt up. I don't know what's under that. It doesn't even make sense to me, but the word tells us even the dust was burned up. It's gone. It's annihilated. God's presence came down. Okay? God did the impossible by burning up all the stuff that was soaking wet, and he still burned it up anyway. His fire is so much hotter and so much stronger than anything that we know that there is nothing that it cannot consume. It can take over anything and everything. He can do the impossible. And he showed this right here, and he showed up these other gods that didn't exist, right? Church, this is what we're praying for when we pray for revival fire. We're praying, God, we want your fire to come down from heaven, and we want you to consume everything. We want you to just consume every single thing, everything we have, everything we are. Start with me, but God, we want it to spread and get everything. You might be the sacrifice on the top of the altar because you're open and ready and willing, but don't let it stop right there. Give him everything. Tell him to have his way with every part of the entire thing. Right back to Luke 3:16. What did John say? There's one coming that's mightier than me, whose sandal I'm not worthy to loose, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And last week we looked at that. We looked at the baptism of the Holy Spirit from a biblical standpoint. This week, this is kind of more about the baptism of fire, because that goes with the fire of revival, okay? Baptism, again, means to immerse. It means to be overwhelmed. It means to come under, to be covered. I would say to be consumed, right? To be consumed by fire, like we saw with the sacrifice. God wants to consume us with his fire. Do you know that God wants us to be passionate people? I mean, I really believe with all my heart that it doesn't matter what your personality is. It doesn't matter if you're outgoing or if you're not. It doesn't matter, you know, what your history's been. I believe that if the fire of God comes upon you, that and when it pertains to Jesus, you will be passionate. Okay? You may not be passionate in every area of life. Okay? You may still be pretty reserved and pretty quiet. But when it comes to Jesus, if the fire of God is upon you, when that name of Jesus comes up, there's going to be a fire. It's going to spark. It's going to be a fire that's going to come out, and you're not going to be able to contain it. This is what we ask for when we ask for the spirit of revival, for the fires of revival to come down upon us. Listen, if we're not passionate about Jesus, how are we going to talk people out there into coming and trying Jesus? I mean, if somebody has a strategy, I seriously would love to hear it. If you can go and convince people to come to the Lord without having passion for Jesus, I would love to hear how you do it, because I don't think it's possible. I really don't. And I think that's what's wrong with the world, is that the church doesn't have that fire revival. The church doesn't have the fire of God in them to where they're passionate and bringing up Jesus and excited about it. Listen, if I always tell people I would be a terrible salesman, because if I believe in something, I could sell it. But if I had to sell stuff I didn't believe in, there's no way I could do it. All right, if I had to be a car salesman, if I had the car of my dreams, the car that I loved, and I was only selling that car, I could sell them to anybody. Because I could tell you how much I love it and how all these things make my life better and I couldn't imagine not having it, all of that. But then if they wanted these other cars on the lot, I'd be like, you don't want that, the engine's too small. You don't want that because it has blind spots, right? I'd pick out all the things that are wrong. But my car, if I had the car of my dreams, I could sell it to anybody. Listen, we've got the car of our dreams, church. We've got Jesus Christ, Messiah, Savior, Redeemer, Deliverer. We've got his Spirit that sets us free. We've got the baptism of his Spirit that allows us to walk in a power that we couldn't walk in without him. We've got the car of our dreams. Why are we not selling it to the people that are in our lives? Guys, if we're not, it's because we're missing the fire. And so we're going to pray for that fire right here today. If you would stand to your feet, Jason, if you'd come up, just think about this picture of revival, okay? Again, it starts with us. I'm not talking about, Lord, send your fire revival upon this city, and that's it. Lord, start right here. I need a touch from you today. I need the passion in me. And so today, as we start this altar call, I'm just going to kind of point out some things that are in this story, some different things that I see people fitting into, different categories. If you would bow your heads and close your eyes, and if any point in this you feel the unction to come forward, I want you just to come forward, because we're gonna pray for the fire of revival today. But just think about some of these things. Again, I kind of mentioned this earlier, but you might be the offering itself. The offering in this story was the bull that was put up there. And when you think about the offering is ready for the taking. The offering is there for the purpose of God to consume it. And you might be the offering. You might say, Lord, I'm ready. I'm already there. And I want you to come. I want your Spirit to come upon me. I want that fire of revival to come upon me. I'm willing. Just send it. So if that's you, if you're that offering, you can come forward. Some of you, maybe you're not in that place. Maybe you feel like you're kind of almost there, but you're a little bit wet, more like you're the wood. Okay, as this water was poured down over this altar over and over and over, sure, the wood got wet, but a lot of it ran off too. So maybe you feel like the wood, like you're a little bit wet, like maybe you're almost there, but you can't quite bring yourself to that place to where you're seeking revival fire because you feel like you need a little bit of time. You feel like you need to dry out a little bit first. You feel like maybe next time. I'm going to tell you that the fire of God, it can consume anything. You don't have to get dry. You don't have to let it sit there and the water run out. You can come right here, right now. If you're that wood and you feel like you're close but not quite ready, I just want to encourage you to come anyway and just believe that our God can consume anything. Some of you, maybe you're not the offering, maybe you're not the wood. You feel like you're the trench. When we think about this trench, the trench is completely underwater. Right? The trench is completely underwater, and actually, if you take the water away from the trench doesn't even have substance. The trench is in some serious trouble, okay? There's not really anything to burn up. You just hold the water. And I want to say, if you feel like you're in that place, then it's not true. That there is something there. There is substance to you. There is something within you that God can ignite a fire in. And if that's you, if you're somebody who's lost hope, you're somebody who's maybe taken a few steps back from your walk with God, and today you want that fire rekindled, I want you to come forward. And then the fourth thing is the rocks. Okay, listen, we've been singing about how even the rocks will cry out. Even the rocks will worship him. I'm going to tell you, you might feel like a rock, and I would liken this more to people that probably don't know Jesus at all. They're a rock, and there they are. What can God really do with a rock? A rock's not even flammable. A rock needs a power source, and that power source probably can't burn up a rock. I'm here to tell you that the fire of God can consume any substance that we know. And even if you don't know him yet, that today he could ignite a fire within you that burns stronger and greater than anything you could ever imagine. So today, no matter what place you're in, the fire of revival can come. Listen, I'm going to tell you, when it comes, it doesn't come from me. It doesn't come from you. It comes from God. It comes straight from heaven, and that it can consume anything within us. The question is, are you willing to be like Elijah? And are you willing to pray earnestly? Are you willing to pray intentionally? Are you willing to pray and pray as much and as long as it takes for God to send the revival, for God to send the fire upon your heart? Because it begins with us. So right now, if you're at this altar, I just want you to begin to cry out. I want you to begin to ask the Lord to bring revival. You don't have to yell loud to cry out. Crying out is making your declaration, making your request known to God, because he can hear. He can even hear it in a whisper. I want you to just ask God for what it is that you need. You probably know which one of these things you can associate with. I want you to ask God, Lord, send your revival fire. And Father, we ask right now that from heaven, your fire would fall down in this place. Lord, we ask for that consuming fire. Lord, we want that fire that when you're done, there's nothing of us that remains, but it's all you. Because God, it's you that we desire. Just as John the Baptist said when Jesus came on the scene, that I've got to decrease so that you can increase. And Father, we want you to burn away the things of us so that your spirit can increase within us, so that you can work within us in the way that you desire to. And so, Lord, we ask for fire of revival to come right here, right now, upon this people. Lord and God, from here it will spread out like wildfire, that it'll go out into this community. Lord, we ask for our world to be changed. We ask for our community to be changed in Jesus' name. Lord, we need your fire. Without it, Lord, we're just wet wood. We're just a sacrifice laying on an altar waiting. Lord, we're waiting on you. We ask you to have your way. Lord, and while we wait, we'll be faithful to do what you've called us to do. Right now, I just pray that you would begin to work in these hearts. God, that you're open to working in a willing heart. And as we see willing hearts at the altar, God, that you would touch each and every one of them and bring fire upon their lives. Guys, continue to seek him. Continue to cry out, and let's worship him. Let's lift up his name, and let's believe for God to be doing signs, wonders, and miracles right here, right now, today in our lives.